So after a few preparations, they leave from Antioch on the second missionary journey, going up through Tarsus, up over the mountain range of Cilicia, and they're going to come to Derbe and Lystra first, and Iconium, actually going backwards from the direction that they entered in with in the first missionary journey. The preparation of Timothy. Here's where we pick up Timothy in chapter 16. So they came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were in or at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and he took him and had him circumcised because of the Jews which were in those quarters or in that area. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. Several points about Timothy that are brought out here in this text. We're going to study the character of Timothy in these verses. Timothy himself, we're told that his mother was a believing Jew. That is, a Jew believing in Christ as Messiah. Second thing we're told is that his father was a Greek. Now, to the Hebrew and Jewish people, a person is Jewish if your mother is Jewish. The father doesn't have to be Jewish. If the father is Jewish and the mother is not, you're not Jewish. Sort of the backwards as to how the Jews in times of old would confirm their genealogies. But to the Jews in Paul's day, if the mother was a Jew and the father was not, then the child is considered to be Jewish. But as we'll see in a moment, he's going to run into a little bit of a problem. Thirdly, at this point, he's probably a teenager. And it'll be approximately 20 years from this point. He's going to spend 20 years around Paul and the work before he himself is appointed for his own work on his own. Paul had him circumcised, what is called a causative aorist. Paul didn't circumcise him, but he had him circumcised. Interesting, just as we get into these last two points, that he is not circumcised if the father is not Jewish and the mother is Jewish. See, it's up to the father to make sure the children get circumcised. But if the father's not Jewish and the mother is, then it's her responsibility to make sure that the children get circumcised. If she doesn't get them circumcised, then it's up to the synagogue or the church to make sure they get circumcised. And what is interesting here is that we're going to get into this whole area where the area knew that his father was a Greek and they knew that he was not circumcised. So obviously they rejected him on that basis. And Paul said that now all the Hebrew and Jewish people that you're going to minister to, they already know the reputation. And he got circumcised, fifthly, because of the Jews, because he's going to be ministering to the Jews. And if he knows the reputation that he is not circumcised, they won't even listen to him. Everyone knew his father was a Greek. And so they had rejected him, apparently, in that area from fellowship amongst the Jews, whether believing or not, because he was not circumcised. So Paul had him circumcised so that he could be used in the ministry amongst the Jews. Okay, we didn't get that one in there. This was not compromise. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12 through 22, Paul talked about, I become all things to all people that I might win some. He's not compromising by saying, okay, the legalists want you circumcised. He was thinking that if you're not circumcised, the Jews aren't going to listen to you. So become as a Jew so that you can reach the Jews. So he had him circumcised. Then, where am I? The circulation letter in verse 4, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for them to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. So this problem got solved. And so they can move ahead and look to unity in the body of Christ. Obviously, there were some things that the Gentiles could not do, not only because of the Noahidic covenant, but also because of their fellowship with the fellow Jews. Whether a Jewish person is Orthodox, non-believing, believing, whatever it is, they do not eat blood, period. They're not supposed to. So if a Gentile comes in smacking down a rare Big Mac right in front of a Jewish brother, is going to be a break in fellowship. All of this is for unity. All of this is for keeping respect for life as God has dictated that in Genesis chapter 9. So the church began to grow and began to unify and solidify with one another. The prompting of the Macedonian vision. Now, we're all pretty much familiar with this, but I'm going to read through it. But there's some other things that I really notice here. Verse 6. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, this is Galatia up here, and Phrygia, now we were over here, and now we're coming into this area right here. When they come into Phrygia, Paul wants to, they were forbidden by the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. That would be in the area where the seven churches are. They wanted to go in that area and preach, but the Holy Spirit wouldn't let them. Doesn't tell us how. Probably through circumstances. And after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go or tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit wouldn't let them. And they, passing by Mysia, came to Troas. This is also the city of Troy. That's why it's called Troas. So they came all the way to Troas. Now, God, they wanted to go north. For some reason, somehow, God's Spirit hindered them. They wanted to go south, but for some reason, God hindered them. So they just went straight up to the west coast and just parked themselves. I mean, where else are we going to go? They don't know where to go. They don't know where God wants them to go. But let me emphasize something to you, is that I've gotten in trouble with this before, but I'm going to explain myself. God speaks to his people in various ways. I'm not talking mystically or in a mystical spirit way. All of our circumstances are directed by the Lord. How else can he get us where he wants to get us? Remember in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was stoned? How do they know when to leave Jerusalem and go into Judea and Samaria? How do they know exactly when to go, where to go, and who's supposed to go? God says, I'll take care of that. You don't have to worry about it. You'll be running for your life. And you're going to wind up in the cities and in the places where I have for you. For the Apostle Paul, he even is going to mention for us here in a bit that even Satan hindered him. And he called it God's will. In other words, Satan was allowed by God to hinder him. And so it's just an interesting note that Luke, who will be joining Paul here in a moment, in verse 10, But it is interesting that Luke would learn Paul's ways, and one of the things about Paul's ways is if you submit everything to the Lord and ask for his will to be done, that's his will, whether you understand it or not. And the sooner we learn it, the better. It's kind of interesting, back on in the first week of September, you know that our car got totaled in an accident. So we went through the insurance company process. They did an excellent job. They paid us for the total of the car. And everything was going along rather smoothly for the last 3 weeks. It's just been great. I found a car online, a little out of our price range, I thought. But somebody else from our fellowship group directed us to a branch manager, loan officer type person, and they just pushed it right through. No problem. Of course, we had to give them our daughter and our dog. But that's... But and so we got approved, and the loan approval was for the exact amount of that car that we were looking at. And the car's been on the lot for several months, so no problem anybody wanting it just because it didn't have an engine. No. So then I began communications with the dealer. I says, I want your rock bottom price, out the door price. And he astounded us with the out-the-door price. It took like $4,000 off the car. I'm like, whoa, check Blue Book, check the car history. Wow. I mean, things are just running smoothly. So yesterday I email him. And I says, no, let me be sure this is the out-the-door price, tax, license, everything. Yes. He says, yes. I says, okay, I'm going to come down, test drive the car, and if it's okay, it's a deal. All day, I waited. So, around dinner time, or a little before dinner, I says, you know, let's just drive down there. So we drove down there, asked the dealer for the car. He said we sold it an hour ago. What's God saying? You think, see, you get into a frame of mind where you think, man, everything's going so smoothly that God's working it out just great. Except for the final step, and everything falls through. Wasn't God's will. But there's another lesson to be learned about God's will. There are no extrapolations with God. It's an architectural term that means if you have point A and you have point B, you can draw a straight line and you can, this is an extrapolation. You, somewhere along this line then will be projected to be point C. Well, God might take us to point B. So we say, okay, I've got enough information as to how God's moving, I can pretty much tell where he's moving. There are no extrapolations with God. He can go down and come right back if he wants to. You can't predict what he's going to do. And you can't set your heart on things. You know, it was like a 99% done deal, right? Perfect car, everything's smooth, loan matched the price of the car. That's a sign, you know? What do you mean you sold it an hour ago? So we stood in the middle of the lot just kind of, oh, not the Lord's will. You can't help but be a little let down, but then you realize that you were kind of cruising along there. It's like, wow. The Lord's just keeping Satan's hand off the whole thing, just cruising right along. So the circumstance says, God's telling me, I didn't have that car for you. Either that, he was telling me, find out who bought it and steal it. But God says, thou shalt not steal, so I don't think that's right either. It is interesting, Paul's philosophy of life. Lord, let your will be done. And as you go, he's even going to allow Satan to do things. But it's just to direct us. Because that's how he communicates. That's how he lets us know what he's doing. But we can't take it for granted that just because he took us along 99% of the road, took us to point A and B, that he's going to take us to point C. It's called trust. So it's interesting that as Paul and Silas travel along, they want to go north. They're forbidden by the Holy Spirit. They want to go south, and the Spirit wouldn't allow them. And they, passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. So here they are. It's like, can't go any further. Now we're in Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. Now, a vision is not a dream. A vision is when you see something and you're awake, but it's something in the spirit realm. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed or asked him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia. Up to now, it's been he and they. In verse 10 of chapter 16 is when Luke himself, he joins up with Paul. Some even theorize that it was Luke that he saw in the vision. Immediately we endeavored to go to Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, and again, we came from over here before. Loosing from Troas, he's going to come up to Neapolis. There's Philippi. Neapolis is the seaport of Philippi, or Philippi, as we know it here. Here's Amphipolis, also where the Thessalonians come down to. Thessalonica is what it's called, instead of Thessalonica. We call it here in the States, we call it Philippi. And it's literally, the name is Philippi, after Philip. Thessalonica, not Thessalonians, but Thessalonica. And we're going to see that they're eventually going to work their way down into Athens and Corinth. But here's the direction they're saying. Macedonia is what is known today as Greece. And this whole area. So they said, come over to Macedonia. Well, okay, that doesn't give us pinpoint verification. Loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia. And the next day to Neapolis, the seaport. And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of the part of Macedonia. And a colony. That is, it used to belong to Rome, it used to be one of the headquarters of Rome, but when Alexander the Great came through, it was part of Alexander the Great. When the Romans came through, they took it away from them, so it is now known as a colony, and they were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, this is in Philippi, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted there. Paul always had the custom of going to the Jews first, into the synagogue. Obviously, there is no synagogue in Philippi. I won't get into the history of that. That's a long explanation. But it takes at least 10 able-bodied men to have a synagogue. Not just 10 men, but able-bodied. Those 10 men have to go and be able to attend the synagogue service before you can have a synagogue. You can have 50 women, but if you don't have 10 able-bodied men, you do not have a synagogue. So what they did is they went down to the river. In other words, he looked for synagogues, no synagogue in town. He knew that on the Sabbath he could find whoever Jews were there, find them down at the river because of all the washings and ceremonies they had to go through. They had their prayer time at the river. So he sat down and spoke unto the women. So obviously this is a group of Jewish women who now were meeting down at the riverside. And Paul sat down to talk with them. Two verses that are just great. And a certain woman named Lydia. A couple of things about her. She's a seller of purple. And she's from the city of Thyatira. Thyatira was known for the special dye, purple dye. So she worked in the garment industry. It says that she worshiped God. This meant that she had a respect for God. A God respecter. So it doesn't mean that she's saved. Anyway, he says, she heard us, whose heart the Lord opened in order that she might attend unto the things which were spoken of by Paul. Wow. A person cannot pay attention to and receive that which comes from the Spirit of God through His Word unless God opens their heart. Period. If God does not open their heart, they cannot be reached, no matter how much you try. One gal. And she attended unto the things that were spoken by Paul, so she responded. Verse 15, and when she was baptized, that tells us that she was saved, and her household, so her household is saved too, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she compelled us. What a great phrase. If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, then I'm compelling you and your people, stay at my house. Here's obviously a single woman because she's in charge doing the inviting. Husband's not around. So she says, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay. And of course, eventually, the church headquarters was out of her home there in Philippi. This brings me to a very important subject, which I cannot skip over. Lately, the Lord has just been teaching me from His Word exactly for every single believer. What does God require of us? Every believer has a ministry, even if you never say anything. It's called faithfulness. Let me find it. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Didn't say anything about being a good speaker. Doesn't say anything about intelligence. It says faithful. a person must be found faithful. Even Paul himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." One thing Paul had going for him, even when he was out rounding up Christians and persecuting the church, he was faithful. You can count on Paul to persecute the church. This guy's not going to let up. And he shares with young Timothy, "The Lord considered me faithful, and so he put me in the ministry. Not because of anything else, but just because he was faithful." He told Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:2, "And the things that thou hast learned of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." The one requirement that Paul made to Timothy, he didn't say, "Take your whole church and teach everybody." Teach the people who are faithful. That is the main characteristic of a believer. And sharing with you, a person who's been in ministry for over 40 years, that just because I study, just because I've been through the education process, just because I'm involved in the education process, just because I am a mouth in the body of Christ, it means nothing unless people show up. I don't just mean show up. Faithful. It is a ministry. Every believer, bare minimum, their ministry is to be faithful. I can remember out at our church, we had probably 40, 50 people at a service. A lot of young Christians. And some of the older believers that were friends with these young Christians started staying away one or two times out of the month for whatever reason. And as we started service, you could see them look around, look out to see if they were coming. And they look at themselves and, "Have you seen it? No, okay." And they'd sit through the church service. The next week they'd show up. Everything was fine. Next week they wouldn't show up. It's like, what's going on here? You could see within them their security. And these are older Christians. These are older believers. And they looked at themselves and shared the hardships they had to go through just to get there. And the older Christians can just do what they want. Well, the young Christians began to stop coming. And we only had maybe 20 or 25 people left. Not going by numbers, but I saw this process taking place. We have a ministry amongst us that when believers are hungry for the word and believers are faithful to the ministry of the word, it just, the weaker people and the others, it just pulls them right along. Faithfulness is the number one ministry in the body of Christ. You don't know how much it has been an encouragement to me to find out what some of you go through just to be here. That's a ministry to me. I don't know if you're getting anything from me in ministry, but your ministry to me is you're faithful. You can count on them, you know. This makes you want to propel ahead. And over the years, it has been discouraging. Even to the point where I became bitter with the Lord. So you make me a pastor. I see. So that means I'm stuck. I have to be there every Sunday, right? Okay. You know. Everybody else can do whatever they want. Something comes up. Rodeo's in town. Rodeo's in town. I have to be at church. Why do I have to be there? And nobody else has to be there. So the Lord and I wrestled for quite a while. Probably years, I guess, before he finally convinced me that he was doing me a favor. He always puts the people in ministry who probably would be away from church the most. And that makes you have to be there. But down through the years, there's been this thread. I've seen the thread, but I just never put it all together. Until the people who I know are faithful, they'll walk if they have to get there. They'll do whatever they have to do. That in and of itself is a ministry, even if you never say anything to anybody. The mouth needs hands and feet and eyes and ears and nose, and teacher can't do it all himself. Pastor can't do it all himself. All churches in the body of Christ, especially in our Western culture, they all suffer from lack of faithfulness. Not to church, but to Christ. To be an encouragement, bare minimum. All the things you had to go through. We're talking about the Apostle Paul, how that he would go to Iconium and then Lystra, and they stoned him and drug him out of the city and left him for dead. And he rose up and went back and said goodbye to everybody and took off. But when he gets to Derbe, he says, let's go back. And stop and think about it. It's like, what? First of all, he could take the short way and go back the other way. Why would he want to go back? He told them one thing, according to chapter 14, verse 22. He says, I came back to tell you, continue in the faith, and that through much affliction you enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, who do you think is talking to them when he comes around to encourage them? This man that's got scabs all over his body. The guy that was drug out of the city, left for dead. He comes back and talk about an influence, taking words and having power behind it. Here's this man that's scarred from beatings and whippings and, you know. He sits in front of people, even suffering the effects of malaria, and saying, I'm here to tell you, continue in the faith. That's got to have a powerful presentation. In other words, look where it's coming from. Do you see them stone me when I was here last? Do you see them thinking I'm dead and they drug me out of the city? Yeah, it's coming from me. You stay with the faith. And through much affliction, we must enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that would convince it. Do it for me right then and there. I would never forget that. And he went months out of his way through more hardship of travel just to tell them, stay with the faith. Paul's the one that says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul is the only one in the human outside of Christ that can actually say, see how I live? Do likewise. Faithful. Now, Paul could be cantankerous, hard to get along with, stubborn. I don't want to go too far because I might have to see him someday. But all of those things is what made Paul the kind of person that he was. He wouldn't let up for anybody. He wouldn't stop for anything. And he was an example of everything that he taught. That's sermon number 325 from verse 15. She says, if you have judged me to be faithful, I have to honestly tell you. In fact, one time, we lived in Glendale, down in Los Angeles by Pasadena, and we drove up here every Friday night for a Bible study. And the people said, our house is yours. We'll sit down, even if it's just our family with you guys, and we'll have a Bible study or whatever. Okay. Hey. We came up here, stayed in a motel, attended the study every week. But I forgot to ask, are you faithful? Because when we had study, the whole house was chaos. Phone calls and people coming over, and it's like, just go ahead. We'll be. It's like we're sitting there with ourselves. What are we supposed to do? Well, we got family up this weekend, but it won't bother us any. No, they just all sat around the dining room table right behind me, talking the whole time, as if it was a train station. God has taught me over the years, it's not just about a place to meet. The people have to be faithful. We're setting this aside for the Word of God. We'll unplug the phone. We'll tell everybody we're having a study. We'll put a sign on the door. Only come through if you want to attend the study. Other than that, come back later. Whatever. Faithful. Faithful to Christ. She comes and says, if you have judged me to be faithful, I'm compelling you, stay at my place. And they had to judge. Came to pass that, verse 16, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination. See if we got something here on divination. Literally in the Greek text, it's called the spirit of Python. A snake. Spirit of Python. In Greek mythology, Apollos won a victory over his enemy. And in his celebration, he decided to embed himself into a body of a python. Greek mythology. So they always felt that a demonic spirit, a pythonic spirit, could indwell someone, and even though it is a snake, things could come out well in the human. Check this out. A spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by fortune-telling. That's where it comes from. But please note, because she's, the spirit's not going to stay there, right, with Paul there? Notice that once the demonic spirit is cast out, she can't tell fortunes anymore, which means with the demonic spirit, she can tell people's fortunes. She was good at it. The Satan can give people ability, whether it's generalized or not, to see in the future. The same followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, the word cried means shout. She shouted, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show us a way, not the way, a way of salvation. Now, I would love it if I found one of these people. Hey, over here. He's going to share with you the Word of God. Yeah, that's great. Please take note. It's not about the truth of the words. It's who's saying it. We follow that all the way through the Gospels, where even the demons would confess to Jesus who he really is. James 2:19, James says, even the demons believe and are trembling. Well, they believe the truth. They won't submit to it, but they believe it. So she's walking around every day saying this to the people, trying to get the customers over. Hey, come over. These are the servants of the Most High God. They're going to tell you a way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, being grieved, literally, in the Greek word, it's thoroughly annoyed, with emphasis on thoroughly. She thoroughly annoyed him every day. He turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates. These are the small judges that would judge there in the marketplace, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. The key to this entire section is the presentation, these men being Jews. Wasn't Paul Jewish? Yes. One thing Paul doesn't say, and I will emphasize this as we go all the way through, he does not tell anybody that he is also a Roman citizen. Number one, you cannot put a Roman citizen in prison without just cause, even an indictment. You cannot beat a Roman citizen for any reason. These men, being Jews, they trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. We're Romans, they're Jews. And the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates rent off their clothes, not the magistrates' clothes, but Paul and Silas, ripped their clothes off and commanded them to be beaten. And when they laid many stripes on them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. I mean, right then and there, you know, as much as I love the Lord and want to serve him, as soon as they ripped my clothes off and hooked me up to the chains and they brought up what are called the whip or rod carriers, came up and started whipping me until I'm almost half dead, I would have said, time out, I'm a Roman citizen. That would have made all the difference. You beat a Roman citizen, you're in trouble. Some have even been put to death for it. But Paul was beaten, and Silas, and they were given to a jailer who, in verse 24, having received such a charge, threw them into the inner prison. This is as far deep in as you can go for safety reasons. Into the inner prison, and made their feast fast in the stocks. Nothing to do with the stock market. These are chains deep into the inner parts of the prison, chained. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God. Now I'm going to skip over the mystical presentation of this that's been going around for years. Basically, by saying you find yourself in a trouble spot, just start praying and singing praises to God, and the chains are going to fall off, and you know you're going to be delivered. That's not what's happening here. They prayed and sang praises to God. Listen to this. And the prisoners overheard them. Literally, that's what it reads. They weren't singing for the prisoners. You know, they weren't putting on a testimony. They were praying and singing praises to God in the midst of all of this. And the prisoners overheard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison woke up out of sleep. And he goes out and he sees the prison doors, that they are open. And so he draws out his sword and was going to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. Now, I gave you last time the Justinian Code. The guard that allows a prisoner to escape is to suffer the same penalty the prisoner was to receive. So if you're in charge of a whole group of prisoners and they escape under your watch, you get the penalty. So he just drew out his sword. He knew what the outcome was going to be. He saw the walls crumbled. He saw the doors of the cells open. And he says, all the prisoners are gone. Well, I know what's going to happen to me, so I just pull out a sword and I'll do it myself. So he draws out his sword, verse 27, and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Not just Paul and Silas, all of them, all of the prisoners are still there. Doors open, walls crumbled. The jailer didn't even have to go and check the cells. He knew they're gone. I know in the human, what I'd be, it'd be like this is a deliverance from God. Remember? It happened in the New Testament. Out they go. We are all here. Paul's teaching us that we can pray and praise the Lord, and obviously he was praising God for their circumstances because this is what God wanted for them. Earthquake happened. They don't need to leave. A believer never needs to get out of any situation because God is able. Do you realize the teaching of the New Testament is that God is going to put his people in difficult circumstances in order that other people might see Christ in us while we're going through difficult circumstances? You know why? Because everybody else is going through difficult circumstances. It's like God saying, look what I can do for you. Watch what I do through my child. Look how I sustain them. Look how I protect them. Look how I take them through everything. That's how the non-believer sees Christ. So Paul says, we're still here. We don't need to go anywhere. So the jailer, verse 29, he calls for a light. And he sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He's not doing it out of gratitude. He asks the question because they've been praising God and praying to God and the prisoners are listening. He's fell off to sleep. But they heard the name of their God and they saw just the way they responded in circumstances. Just as if they were walking down the street okay. And they said, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Notice it's not on him, it's upon him. Fall upon him. Surrender your life to him. And you should be saved in thy whole house. And I've heard people preach and say, well, see, here's a promise you can claim that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself, and if you believe for your whole house, everybody in your household is going to get saved. Guarantee. It's not what it says. Let's read on. And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. So they preached to them too. What they're saying is, this is not only for you, but also for every member in your house. Everybody must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So they preached the word to him, and they preached the word to everybody in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, this is about midnight, and washed their stripes, and he was baptized, he and all of his family, immediately. And when he had brought them into the house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. It wasn't just him, it was all of his house was believing. And when it was day, the magistrates sent sergeants, literally rod carriers. These are the guys with the whips. And they said, ever since those guys have been in town, we've had nothing but trouble. We just had a major earthquake. Let those prisoners go. And the keeper of the prison told this to Paul. He says, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, listen to this, uncondemned, no trial. What are they doing in prison? Uncondemned and being Romans. Uh-oh. Somebody is in trouble. And you have cast us into prison. No trial. Beat us as Roman citizens, and you put us into prison. And now do they think that you're going to throw us out privately? I say no. But let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these things unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. We are in trouble, with a capital T. So they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. So, okay, we're here. Paul says, you've beaten us openly. Come and usher us out and let the whole town see you, wish us farewell. And they went out of the prison. And they went out and they entered into the house of Lydia. So basically they said, we're not ready to leave town yet. They went to Lydia's house. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. So they said, now we're ready to leave. God still had some things for us to do, and we weren't going to get out under those circumstances. Next week, as we begin with chapter 17, this is the great preaching in Athens at the Areopagus, Mars Hill, and the various philosophers, the Epicureans, the Stoics. We're going to run through all of that and as well as study Paul's message in Athens, what the city of Athens was like, and the entire circumstances surrounding Paul's ministry there in Athens. It's a fascinating study. I'm sorry we didn't get to it tonight, but we probably would have had to go pretty fast through it. But anyway, we'll pick up there next week. And hopefully be able to move on. But I had to get that word in tonight about faithfulness. There's no doubt in my mind, it is the most important thing in every believer's life. Be faithful in your service to Christ. Even if you have to swim the floodwaters, get there. Wherever God has you to be. That's a great ministry. There are many, many Christians that are surrounded by circumstances that keep them distracted and keep them away from the things of the Lord. and they need that ministry of faithfulness. Knowing that everybody's going to be there but me, and I got an excuse, and I got all these lame excuses going on. Faithfulness. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to know the word. All you got to do is show up. That's it. Wherever God has you to go. Faithfulness. I wish somebody had told me that years ago. I thought God expected more out of me at the time. But one thing that I did not focus on was faithfulness. Just do what he wants me to do. Period. Next week, we'll begin with Acts 17. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of the inspiration through Paul's life that you gave to him. We thank you for raising him up and his faithfulness and his ministry, not only to them, but to us. May we, as we study the spread of the gospel, realize that these brothers were serving you not in modern times, but most of the time they either walked or took shipping or something. And it took them months, if not years. And all they were doing was interested in reaching whoever would listen, whoever's heart God would open to hear the word. Even one person like Lydia, but she was so important as she housed the church there in Lystra. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see that some days when we're searching for what ministry we have, help us to realize it's the greatest ministry that we have is faithfulness. That's the greatest encouragement other Christians need to receive from us is faithfulness. It inspires others. It motivates others when our testimony is that we're willing to risk our life for Christ, to do whatever he would have us to do. Help us to understand in weeks and months ahead how important faithfulness is to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.